you take your Bibles tonight and turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16 this evening. A few people have asked me here and there and in the halls, how did camp go? And I know I mentioned last week, I thanked all of you who took us to the Lord in prayer all through last week. We had a successful trip. No issues with the buses or anything else, but really had a tender spirit among our group and great unity. And that is something that is not to be taken for granted. It was a special time. I want to just take a second. If the teenagers would plug their ears, I'm going to brag on them a little bit, all right? But at any rate, we had some good entries in the music competition, and it was a pretty full week across the board. There were a lot of entries and instrumental in the vocal groups and solos, but our group as a whole did very well. The flute trio got second place, and Marcus got first place playing his instrument. We're thankful for that. Also on the vocal side of things, the guys group actually took first place, and the ladies group I thought could have taken second, but we really don't know because they didn't make it to that final round, but they sounded wonderful as well. I'm thankful for all of their hard work. And then also the vocal solos did well. Anna Scott made it to second place. And then Sam Moore. How many of you remember Sam sang up here for the very first time? And he was 1 point away from making it into the final round of three. And but he did a fantastic job. And many of the people, the teens that were involved in some of that competition had never been previous. And so it was just a world of a great experience for them, but I'm thankful for their willingness to step out and say, oh, well, okay, I'll try that. And they really did very well, and we had a great week. Matthew chapter 16, you're there. And I want us to begin reading now in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, we're going to read just a few verses here. We're going to spend the majority of our time. But notice what it says. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say, thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias. Others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Verse 15, he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now notice verse 18. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice what he adds to this in verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus here is making the turn from his public ministry now to his private ministry, which means, if you notice here in verse 21, just a couple of verses further, he says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. All right, he's trying to prepare his disciples, his most loyal followers at this time, for the events that will follow just a couple of months in the future. And now he turns to an important subject to which he has not mentioned yet before this. And this is somewhat of a monumental moment in the Word of God when here in verse 18, he mentions this thing called the church. And he's giving his disciples a glimpse of something that the Lord will use as a vehicle to reach the world for him. He's talking about that gift of the local church. You know, when I think back in my mind to growing up in church, some of the earliest memories that I carry with me is having Mom help me button up that first Cubby's vest in Awanas. And, you know, I remember the event of walking out the door and going into the Cubby's department. And I remember everything from, you know, it was a somewhat of a big step up into that classroom. And I'd kind of need my mom to get up in there. And I just enjoy the class. And, you know, the most important things at that time in my life were that I get that next pin or that next patch that goes on my vest there. That was the most important thing. And, you know, I think about how my mindset of church has grown over the years. You know, thinking just as if, you know, the most important thing is that vest that I put on to, you know, getting up into my teen years and thinking and loving the fact that I'm able to fellowship with friends. You know, I think about even what the local church means to myself, you know, having been able to go to Bible college and then the Lord calling me to the ministry in high school and now being able to be involved in church ministry. I think about how my understanding has grown over the years, and now how I view the church as something not just something that maybe we get a little dressed up to do, but understanding that it is a lifeline to my Christianity. I'm afraid that the day, though, that we're living in, especially for our country, has maybe perhaps seen some better days in regards to church. My wife and I, we were just talking over the lunch period earlier today as we were enjoying our afternoon lunch, and we were talking about how, not in our generation, but in generations before, hearing people talk about how on Sundays everything just used to shut down, and how, you know, businesses would just close up and they wouldn't be open. Why? Because everybody was at church. And, you know, that's a day and time that is far removed from me, but many and some of you can identify with. You know, even in that setting, whereas maybe there were people and, you know, businesses that, well, they wanted to open maybe perhaps on Sunday, but they wouldn't do it because nobody would come. Things have come a great deal from that day. You know, we look at the day that we're living in now, and certainly everything is in full swing on Sunday. In fact, if you look close enough, you might even be able to find some discounts or some special rates now available for participating in extracurricular activities on a Sunday. Just yesterday, as I was doing some research, I wasn't really necessarily looking for it, but I found and came across an article that talked about church attendance at this era of American history. And they weren't necessarily talking about the details. They said that it was a problem, obviously, but they went on to describe why these particular folks believed it was a problem to this date. And much of what they were saying was that it's rooted in the fact that maybe we have not communicated to other generations the importance of being in church. And I'm not necessarily here to talk about the whys and ifs and all of that tonight, but I see in this passage some very simple foundational truths that I believe even the disciples at this point, whereas maybe they did not have the big picture, were able to understand. As we go to the Lord in prayer for the message tonight, I want us to look at three things that we must know about our church. Three things that we must know about our church. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we can be here. And Lord, we've already done that, but we are grateful, Lord, that, Father, we have the freedoms, Lord, to meet together tonight. Lord, thank you that we have this, Lord, precious book that's in front of us, Lord. And Lord, we've got it complete and we've got it whole. And Lord, we've got it in our language, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight, Lord, to have clear minds, Father, that are free from distractions as we look at this all-important truth, Father, found in the book of Matthew. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding, and Lord, that you would help us in the areas that we struggle, and Lord, may we be willing tonight, if your Holy Spirit should put his divine finger on anything, Lord, may we be willing to make the changes and submit to you. Lord, we thank you again and ask these things. In your name we pray. Amen. I want you to notice with me here, starting off in verse 13. Notice, first of all, we must know who Jesus is. We must know who Jesus is. You say, well, that's pretty foundational. Yes, it is. And as we go forward, we'll understand why that's so important. But notice with me first the setting. The setting. It's very clear in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, what's significant about this place is the fact that this was sort of a crossroads city. There were different cities in this day and time that were known for being Jewish inhabited cities. There were other places that were primarily known for its Gentile inhabitants. But Caesarea Philippi here is actually a conglomeration of the two, and it's kind of a crossroads. This is where the Jewish business world and the Gentile business world kind of meshed together. All right, so there was a diversity of people groups here. Certainly, us in this area can identify to that. But I find it no coincidence that as Jesus is about to have this conversation with his disciples, I find it no coincidence that they find themselves here in the middle of an area that would be considered both Gentile and Jewish. But notice with me the series of questions that begins to unfold from the Lord Jesus. Notice here in verse 14, or excuse me, the latter part of 13, his first question. He asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, I find it interesting, and I love this, because, you know, the Lord is obviously, he was a master teacher. And as he's trying to grow and mature these disciples of his, one of the best ways to do that is to ask questions and just to really begin to provoke trains of thought, which is really he's gearing up for something, all right, that we're moving towards. But he's asked these series of questions, and based upon his first question here, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" we can know a couple of things. One, first of all, and this isn't necessarily to the point of the message tonight, but we understand based upon this question that he cares what man thinks about him. You know, as I was thinking about this particular point, I was thinking about just, you know, how we owe so much to our Creator and the God that he is, but how amazing he truly is. You know, he could have sent his Son to this earth, and Christ could have presented himself in such a fashion as to not have any compassion whatsoever for you and I. He could have come strictly as a matter of fact and said, "Look, here are the facts. I am the Son of God. You can either believe on me or not. It matters nothing to me." And then he could have died and he gone to heaven. But that's not consistent with his character. In fact, countless times we can look to situations in the Gospels in which the Bible specifically says that he had compassion on the multitudes. He didn't have to do that. I mean, he's the God of all creation. He didn't have to look down and say, "Boy, you know, this group of people has a need," but he does. And he did then, and he does today. And the fact of the matter is here, Jesus Christ cares for you and I. And so he asks this question here. He says, "Who do they say that I am?" Notice here some of the answers that come forth. And I would venture to say that, you know, the world, although it has changed in 2,000 years, the answers don't change a whole lot. Notice with me the suggestions that are put forth here, things that the disciples have heard. Notice here what he says. He says, he mentions three different people. He says, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Maybe immediately when you saw that, you thought of Herod and how immediately once John the Baptist is put to death, Herod then hears tell of someone else who's walking about and doing things that can't be explained and talking about the Lord. And Herod just kind of scratching his head. Who is this? Is this John the Baptist that has risen from the dead? And if we had time tonight, we could go back and see how Herod's, we can make the argument that he was a little interested in John the Baptist in the sense that certain things that John the Baptist were about John the Baptist kind of pricked his thinking a little bit. And I can imagine that even as Herod would later have John the Baptist put to death, that maybe even his conscience was pricked a little bit about that. That when he thought of someone else that had the same character and was being used of the Lord, maybe he thought, boy, I wonder what that's about. You know, the day that we're living in, there's a lot of questions. There's a lot of ideas and things out there that people are proposing or that even people are asking about. And I think one of the reasons today that there's this growing number of people that are unaffiliated religiously is because there's all kinds of things out there across the board, and some of them are so far-fetched that some people have just said, you know, forget it all and thrown it all to the wind. But you know, there are people like the Herods that look at Jesus and, boy, they just can't make tell of what's happening there. He puts out somebody else, somebody else maybe pipes up and says, well, John the Baptist, or some say even Elias or Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, or some say other the prophets. But notice here where he's getting to. Jesus here asks the first question, but really he's leading up to this next question that we can see here in verse 15. And notice what it says. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? This is where Jesus was wanting to get to. He's trying to just make a case, putting the disciples in a place where they have to confront their thinking. He says, whom do you say that I am? And I love Peter's answer here. Notice with me verse 16. It says, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is he saying here? You know, he says thou art the Christ. You know what? Peter's recognizing Christ, recognizing Jesus as the chosen one of God, the Messiah. You know, this day and time, there was a lot of confusion out there. People were, you know, well, okay, the temple thing, we've got that. And then, you know, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's proclaiming the Lamb of God. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he's preaching and teaching and he's telling folks that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And people are trying to balance some things out. But Jesus is very clear in his teaching. But Peter here, in his response, is not confused in the least bit about who Jesus was. In fact, he's so specific. He says, Lord, I know you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the chosen one. But he also exclaims his deity here as well when he tags on the end. He says, you are the Son of the living God. You know, Peter here, in his statement, does not give any room for questioning about who Jesus was. I ask us tonight, do we know who Jesus is? You say, I accepted Christ a long time ago, and yeah, I know who Jesus is. But you know, as a church, do we know who Jesus is, and do we communicate that to others? Because this is the most important thing, and we'll get, the church is coming. Jesus is gearing up for it, but we have to understand that the most important thing, first of all, is Jesus Christ. The most important thing for you as an individual is Jesus Christ. The most important thing in person in our lives as a church has to be none other than Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. And Peter doesn't hesitate with his answer here. He makes it very clear. Notice what Jesus says in response to this. Verse 17, Jesus answered, said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. We see the setting, we see the questions, several questions, and we also see here the source. What are all these questions pointing to? Jesus wants them to know that it all starts and it all ends with him. It was Jesus who established the church, and it's Jesus whom we must teach and preach in our homes and in this place. You know, I talked to a man, actually about 3 weeks ago, I think it was, and I met him here in town, and we were talking about different things, and he was asking me about my church, and I was telling him it was the best place in town, and that's what you should say too. And as we were going back and forth, he was actually telling me, he said, well, I just actually moved churches. I said, oh, that's interesting. He said, yeah. He said, you know, the church that we were going to, he said every service we would go and the preaching and the teaching would be all from one, centered around one theologian and his works. And so the pastor would just get up and say, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so said that. He said, I got so tired of hearing that, that I said, I knew it was time to leave. And he went and found a church that preached Jesus. You know, I'm so thankful that I was a part of a church growing up that preached Jesus. And it was filtered down through the children's program on up to the adults. And, you know, I think about my mother. My mother was saved in a church that preached Jesus, but also reached out. And she, you know, she was in a home situation where it was not the best. Her parents did not attend church, but somebody got a burden to pick her up and said, hey, here's a little girl that needs Christ. And what were they doing? Their central focus was Jesus. They saw it clear and plain. And I'm not saying that programs are a bad thing, because they're not, and we have them. I'm not saying ideas are a bad thing, because we need them oftentimes to go forward. But we have to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing for you and I to preach in our homes, to teach our children, and to teach and preach in this place is Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful to be a part of a church and to be members of a place that has a pastor that's got a heart for Jesus? Amen. It's got a vision to preach Him and teach Him, to communicate Him in everything that we do. We have to know who Jesus is. I found this quote. I thought it was neat. Charles Spurgeon said this: you may speak but a word to a child, and in that child there may be a slumbering, a noble heart which shall stir the Christian church in years to come. You know what, Sunday school teacher, you never know when the child that sits in front of you will one day be called to the ministry and affect hundreds of people. You never know, nursery workers, as you're holding that child in your arm and you're maybe singing it to sleep or even changing a diaper, you never know what God could do with that precious little life. As a church, Jesus, the most important thing. Jesus makes it so clear here. Notice with me the second thing. We've got to move quickly. Look at verse 18 here as it's all unfolding. Notice what next Jesus says. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I love this verse on so many different levels, but Jesus is speaking here, uses this word church. It's the first time he has as a called out assembly. You know, the church could be said many things tonight. I'm just going to read a neat statement that kind of concises it all. But what is the church? The New Testament church is a local, visible, organized, spiritual organism. The church is a called out and assembled body of baptized believers whose purpose is to evangelize the world. And in pursuit of that purpose, the church regularly assembles for observances of ordinances, for fellowship, for edification of the saints, and for teaching. The church is a lifeline for the Christian life, but it is also the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me show you the second thing. First of all, Jesus makes very clear that we've got to know who He is. Number two, the second thing, we've got to know who it is that builds the church. And this is where sometimes there are different groups who kind of get off in sort of left field. Notice with me, verse 18, it says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock. You know, sometimes people like to look at that and say, all right, here's a situation in which Peter is the foundation of the church of God. We just need to pope him right here and now. You know, it's a case of mistaken identity. They look at this passage and you ever had that before, by the way? You know, I was thinking about this. This sometimes happens with kids. And maybe those of you with parents have noticed this before. You've been standing there and this child comes up and grabs your pant leg. And you're like, boy, that's not my child. And then they look up, and they're even more scared about the whole thing than you are. You know, and then they run away screaming. At least that happens to me, maybe not you. But anyway, mistaken identity. And here, that's what's going on here. Some people look at this and say, well, Peter, he's the rock of this whole thing. Well, notice a couple of things. First of all, Peter's name here in the Greek is Petros. All right, now Petros has the idea of a small stone or almost a pebble. Okay, so Jesus here is saying, hey, this is who you are, Peter, and this is who I am. And when he uses the word Peter here, he uses the word small stone. But when he keeps going, he says, thou art Peter, or small stone. Then he kind of transitions and he says, thou art Peter, this small stone, and upon this rock, if you link the antecedent back, you find that it points back actually to Peter's statement in verse 16 when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is saying, Peter, listen, you have a place, all right? And you are the stone. You are a pebble, so to speak. But let me just show you that I am the Petros. I am the mega stone, okay? There's a difference here. There's a small and then there's a large. The difference is funny. I was looking at all different types of descriptions in regards to this, but many of you can identify. Maybe if you have been to Mount Rushmore. How many of you have ever been to Mount Rushmore before? You've seen the faces etched out in the stone there. Okay, that's the picture here that Jesus is painting. And Peter would have understood this. He would have said, Peter, look, this is who you are, but understand this is who I am. And I will build my church. You know what? When we understand that the church does not rest simply on some human being, that brings comfort. That brings joy to the heart because you understand that it's not something that humans can per se get in the way of. Now, can we contribute to how well a church is functioning? Certainly. Do we have a place in the church? Absolutely. But the structure of the New Testament church and the church that the Lord has given to us is built upon Jesus Christ. And who is it that builds the church? It's none other than him. Notice its identity here. Jesus says, Peter, listen, this whole thing, it's built upon me. Notice its certainty. He says, I will build. You know, I love to pick out the I wills in Scripture. When God says he's going to do something and watch him do it. The teenagers can relate to this. We've been going in Sunday school. We're going through the book of Joshua. The Lord promised a whole bunch of things to his people while they were coming out of Egypt. And there were a lot of promises. And you think, boy, how's the Lord going to bring it all together? But I love when you get to the end of the book of Joshua. And the Lord begins talking to his people and he says, hey, because you have been obedient, I have given you rest and I've allowed you to claim the land. And hey, when God tells us something, we can take it to the bank and it's 100% true. I love the fact that the Lord here says, it's a certainty, I am going to do this. You know, there are times that the building, even maybe of our church, is more visible than at other times. You know, I think about what the Lord did in the teenagers' hearts at camp this past week, or 2 weeks ago, and how God worked in their heart and did special things. Hey, you know, the Bill Rice Ranch is a place that knows the importance of the local church. And while we're there, they get behind the leaders and they want to support and they want to see churches grow and they want to see young people grow. And I love that. You know, there are times that we see the growth process. We see families being added to the church, and boy, how exciting. That ought to bring joy to all of our hearts. You know, but there's some months, though, and there's some years that maybe we don't always see that. Does that mean the Lord isn't at work among his people? Does that mean that God has ceased to build his church? Absolutely not. You know, the Lord is often doing things in the hearts of people, and sometimes we don't see that. You know, sometimes the Lord is planting seeds that, you know, only in a couple of months or a few years will the evidence be seen of those things. The Lord's promise here, it's a certainty. He says, hey, I will build my church. Notice the intimacy here that is indicated. He says, hey, it's not your church, Peter. He said, it's not anybody else's church. He said, this is my church. and I'm going to build it. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks to this end. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen how near and dear the church is to our Lord. Listen to the words here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Boy, there's a great intimacy when the Lord thinks about his church. The Lord cares greatly for his church. The Lord cares greatly for our church. Notice its durability there here, though, in the statement. Notice here, I love this phrase. He says, "And the gates of hell," in verse 18, "shall not prevail against it." You know, sometimes when I think about the day that we're living in, and I think about things that we're seeing transpire in our nation and even around the world, there's some uncertainty there. And it's almost as if, boy, you know, Lord, are the gates of hell, are they, you know, are we just kind of, are they just barely being held back? But you know what? That's not the picture here at all. The picture is not, well, you know, the Lord's just going to barely hold back those forces and then it's just going to, we're just going to barely get by. No, that's not the picture at all. Jesus is saying, hey, the gates of hell, hey, they've got nothing on this church. They've got nothing on the church that is going to be brought about. And you know what? Anytime that a soul is brought to the Lord Jesus, we just slam the gates of hell shut one more time. And anytime the Word of God goes out from this place and into the community and Jesus is preached, the gates of hell are barred. And it's a wonderful thought that, you know what, I don't have to lay awake at nights thinking, is Satan going to prevail? Are the works of darkness just going to get too much? It's not going to happen because there's a durability there. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Amen. Let me give you the third thing and then we're done tonight. First of all, we got to know who Jesus is. We got to communicate it. Number two, we got to know who builds the church. You know, it's Christ. Number three, notice this. We have to know our responsibility. Notice verse 19 here in closing. Verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed, on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I see here a responsibility that was given to Peter. You ever had somebody look at you and say, "All right, here are the keys, take care of it"? How many of you have ever driven a car that you were maybe a little nervous about driving because you didn't want to wreck it? Anybody like that? Brother Brandon can relate this morning to that event. But usually when somebody gives you the keys to something, I don't have a story like that, by the way. I was thinking all afternoon, what can I say? But I can't beat you out there. But, you know, when somebody gives you the keys to something, you know, there's a responsibility that comes into play. I remember when I, you know what, I think about this every time. I like to give food illustrations, and I've got youth workers who give me a hard time about it, but I'm just going there, okay? I'm going there. I grew up, and when I got into high school, my first job was at Dairy Queen. And I remember when my boss came to me and said, as a 16-year-old, 17-year-old teenager, "Listen, I'm going to give you the key to the store." I was like, whoa, ice cream all the time. You know, and she gave me the keys, and we sat down. It was a long conversation, and she had said, "All right, this is what you need to do when you're locking up at night." And she went down through a list of things that, you know, I wrote down and did my best to remember. And, you know, don't leave the fryer vat on for the fries. And, you know, make sure you turn off all of the machines. Make sure the back door is locked. Make sure that the alarm is set. Make sure the front doors are locked. You know, common things, but you'd be surprised sometimes what we forget. We won't go there. But at any rate, she gave me responsibility with those keys, and I was expected to do something with it, to treat it seriously. My point is tonight, Jesus was giving Peter here some responsibility. The Lord was going to use him in a great way in years to come, and he doesn't know at this point all of what that entails. But you know, the Lord has given us some responsibilities as well as a church. We could have maybe perhaps preached a whole message on just exactly what those responsibilities are, but you know, Christ has given us responsibilities. The book of Corinthians talks about, it speaks of the body being joined together in which all the parts are important and must be at work for functionality. We could look at a number of things in which we ought to be involved in and be willing to do. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. There are things to be done. There are ministries to be involved in for sure, and we're not going to mention all of those. There are gifts, there are abilities. There are things specifically that God has given you tonight to be involved in the work of this body. You know, there are maybe some places in which because of certain things, there's not a lot of opportunity maybe to get involved. But one of the things that I love about this ministry is that there are so many areas in which we can contribute. There are so many areas in which we can catch a vision even for the next generation, whether it be in the nursery or whether it be in Sunday school, whether it be on just doing some details around the church. And there are many opportunities that we have. The Lord has, in a sense, given us the keys and said, here, I've given you responsibilities, and I'd like you to do some things. It's a wonderful honor to be able to gather together in something that is so precious to the Lord and been given some responsibilities that we ourselves can take seriously. You know, Peter here had a profound effect on the church at Pentecost. But I don't think that that was any coincidence, because I believe that just grasping these simple truths as he listened to Jesus that day, knowing who Jesus was, communicating it wherever he had the chance, both in the church and outside the walls, not only knowing who Jesus was, but understanding who it was who held the church together and who builds the church. And then third of all, understanding that he had a responsibility to be who God had made him and was asking him to be. You and I have an opportunity tonight to take the responsibility that's been given to us and to be faithful. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, I always feel, Lord, as if I have not done justice, Lord, to your precious words. But Lord, then I think about the Holy Spirit and his work. Lord, I think about the fact that, Lord, you have given us, Lord, a special place that we can meet in. Lord, you've given us, Father, a mandate. Lord, things to do, things, Lord, that we ought to be about. And Lord, when we're faithful, Lord, you're pleased. Father, I pray tonight, Lord, as we've thought about, Lord, just how you feel about the church, I pray, Lord, that maybe our estimation of the church, Lord, may have increased just a little bit. Lord, I pray that as maybe we considered some of these responsibilities, not, Lord, in great detail, but just scratching the surface, Lord, I pray that we would be about them. Lord, I want to be an individual. Lord, when people see, Lord, they associate me with you. But Lord, I want to be a part of a church, and I believe I am. Lord, that when people talk about it, Lord, and when they see it, Lord, they're pointed to you. Lord, may we be a people tonight that points people to Jesus. Thank you, God, for your word and what you're going to do during the invitation time. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.